Well, we are back in Genesis this morning. We'll be looking at Genesis 5. By way of introduction, the desire that we all have to be respected and loved and esteemed by other people, obviously that's something that runs deep in the human psyche. And you don't have to have studied psychology to know that, because we can probably all think of times when a teacher or a mentor or a parent or someone else we respected told us that they were impressed with something that we did. When I was in grad school, I had the privilege of studying under certain scholars who were well-known and well-respected in the world of academia, and I remember one time one of my professors was impressed with my work. I believe it was an exam. It may have been a paper, but if it wasn't a paper, it was sort of like a written essay type exam, and he wrote some encouraging words on my exam and said that he wanted me to come and talk to him. And so, you know, I went to his office, and he asked me about like what my plans for the future were, and he had some ideas and said he'd give me recommendations and stuff like that. And at the time, I felt like that was one of the highest compliments that I had ever been paid, because I thought very highly of those guys to the point that I wanted to be like them. And, you know, I wasn't doing this consciously, but on a subconscious level, I think part of the reason that I was sort of driven to work hard in college was because I respected those guys and I kind of wanted to be like them. And subconsciously, I think I thought that, you know, if I worked hard, that I could be like them, and then people would look at me the way that I look at them. It's like there's an echo in here. So I had this professor whom I respected highly. He's telling me that my work is good and that it's fulfilling my desire for the kind of approval that we really all have deep down. Is it gone yet? I keep hearing it. All right, so part of the problem with our desire for approval is that it can get out of hand. And if it gets out of hand, we can become people pleasers, and we become so dependent upon the approval of others that we spend all of our time and energy trying to make people happy, which is problematic because, you know, it's like the old saying goes, where you can please some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. And if your joy and satisfaction in life depends upon your ability to please people, then you're sense of well-being and your sense of satisfaction is going to be frustrated, right? Because it's kind of a fool's errand to try to please all of the people all of the time. And so, you know, psychologists, they figured this out, and they will caution people against becoming a people pleaser or being a people pleaser. And they'll encourage you to try to order your life in such a way that you're not ultimately concerned with pleasing other people, and you can just sort of focus on you, right? And so don't try to live your life to make other people happy. Just take care of you is the idea. Now, the Bible presents what I think is an alternative perspective, and the Bible affirms, of course, along with modern psychology, that it's not a good idea to try to win the approval of others and to give your life to pleasing other people. And yet, at the same time, the Bible doesn't just call us to go and try to fulfill our own self-centered desires, right? Because the heart is deceitful, and the things that we think might fulfill us don't deliver on their promises. So the Bible presents us with the idea of living a life that's pleasing to God. Living a life that's pleasing to God. But what exactly does that mean, to live a life that is pleasing to God? And that is a question to which we will look to our text for this morning to provide some insight. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 is a transitional chapter in Genesis in that it presents us with a genealogy. And the point of Genesis 5 is to connect Adam and his family to Noah. because Noah and his family come thousands of years after Adam, and yet it's all part of the same story, which is interesting because there are few places in literature where the story takes place over thousands of years. And yet this is exactly what we find in Genesis. So we'll read about Noah next week, but here in Genesis 5, we're presented with the lineage of Adam going all the way up to Noah and his offspring. So look with me at Genesis 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So before we sort of get on to the broader point of and the implication of the genealogy here, I want to take a few moments to talk about how old these guys lived to be. And Adam lived to be 930 years old. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And so what's with this? What's with how old these guys lived to be? There have been attempts by some Christians to try to explain these long ages from a scientific perspective. And although I appreciate those types of efforts, so far it doesn't seem that anyone has been able to do that, at least in a way that is credible within the scientists, the minds of the scientists within the faith community. It's not my area of expertise, but from what I read from the experts, there isn't yet a viable scientific explanation. So Dr. David Menton, for example, he's a biologist. He has a PhD in biology from Brown University, which is, like, if you don't know Brown University, it's a very prestigious school. It's the equivalent of having a PhD from Yale or Harvard or something like that. It's an Ivy League school. But Dr. Menton is a Christian, and he does writing and speaking for Answers in Genesis, which is an organization where there are a number of people who are scientifically minded who try to give a scientific account of some of what we find in Genesis and other places in the Bible. And with respect to this genealogy and the scientific process of aging and how these guys could have lived to be that old, he basically says, we don't know, okay? Some biblical scholars have suggested that maybe the ages are symbolic or that they're based on another numerical system. So there's an ancient document out there which lists the length of reigns of a line of Mesopotamian kings. And the shortest reign is 18,600 years. The longest reign is 43,200 years. And the entire list of eight kings covers a span of 241,200 years. But scholars have figured out that the years in this text are based on the Sumerian sexagesimal system. And you're like, okay, well, what's the Sumerian sexagesimal system? And without going into too much detail, a sexagesimal system uses 60 as its base. Right? And so we do this with some things. This is why we have 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. This is why there are 360 degrees in a circle, right? Like, because you could do it differently. You could have, you could have broken periods of time into 100 and 1,000, but we didn't do it that way. It's a sexagesimal system. And so when you look at the kings in this list and you break it down, the numbers are actually more comparable to the numbers that we find in Genesis. And so all of this is to say is, well, you know, maybe these numbers are based on a different numerical system. So, for example, we could divide all the numbers by 10, and if we did that, we would actually end up with pretty reasonable, or at least more reasonable, periods of time for these lifespans. So Methuselah is the oldest, 969, but if we divide it by 10, he's 96.9 years old, right? Which is, again, that's comparable to what we would know today. The problem is, if we calculate it that way, then it means that a bunch of these guys fathered children when they were 6 and 7 years old. And that's one problem. The second problem is that everything that we know about the numerical system of ancient Semitic peoples is that they used a base 10 system like we use. And so if that's the case, then that would mean that we should probably take these numbers at face value. And so although it might be weird by modern standards that these guys lived to be that old, and although it might not, we might not understand why, it certainly seems to be the option that is most faithful to the text. And at the end of the day, that's really what we want to do, right? We want to read the scriptures in a way that's faithful to the biblical text because we're seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness. And so we can speculate as to why they might have lived to be that old, and maybe it's related to the gradual or increasing impact of sin. Maybe it's related to the effect of eating from the tree of life, right? Like if you understand that that eating from the tree of life provided eternal life, granted that you could continue to eat from it, then maybe they ate from it, but now that they're cut off, you know, the effect of that. We don't know. But also, I don't think we have to understand everything to accept and believe what God has revealed to us in His Word. The problem, I think, really comes, or maybe the problem in many of our minds is, well, what happens when some skeptic asks us about this? And, somebody comes and says, well, you really believe that people live to be 900 years old? And, you know, as far as, you know, what I believe, I don't believe that we can figure things out on our own, right? I think that the diversity of human opinions on any topic that you can bring up, let alone the topic of religion, testifies to the fact that we can't figure things out on our own. If we could figure it out on our own, then we'd all agree and we'd all know, right? But we don't. We have differing opinions. I also recognize that I have a sinful tendency to only believe what I want to believe, regardless of whether it's true or not. So, you know, if you want an example of this, just go out on the street and ask people, well, what is it that you believe about God? And generally, well, I think God is like this, and I think he's like this, and essentially people believe what they want to believe about God. They believe that God is like what they would hope that he would be like. And, you know, there was a time in my own life when I didn't want to believe the Bible. And I think, you know, in hindsight, looking back, that the reason I didn't want to believe it is because I didn't like the implications of what the Bible had to say. And yet God had mercy on me. He opened my eyes to the truth and the beauty of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. And so, you know, if the question is whether I want to rely on my own understanding versus relying upon God's revelation in Scripture, then I find the conclusions of Scripture to be infinitely more trustworthy than what I might come up with independently. I think we need to remember that the reason people are skeptical isn't because they have intellectual objections. The reason they have intellectual objections is because they're skeptical. And that skepticism is a symptom of the underlying spiritual condition of their hearts. And the only hope out of that kind of spiritual blindness is a supernatural work of God that by God's grace we have experienced. So enough about that. Let's think about this genealogy. Because, you know, when I do a Bible reading plan and, you know, I'm reading through the Bible and I get to the genealogies, it's kind of like, all right, you know, some guy with a weird name begat another guy with a weird name who begat another guy with a weird name and so on. And what are we supposed to take away from that? When I read genealogies, a lot of times it's like, okay, you know, what's the lesson here? This is the Holy Spirit inspired these words, but I'm not really feeling it. And so what are we supposed to take away from that? When biblical authors present us with genealogies like this, and they do it fairly regularly, they do it for a reason. And generally speaking, the reason is they are attempting to establish continuity between certain figures from the past and the characters that they are preparing to write about. So if we think about Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel, both Matthew and Luke present a genealogy of Jesus Christ at the beginning of their books. And the reason for that, essentially what they're doing is they're saying, look, this person, Jesus, who I am getting ready to write about, you can only understand who he is in view of this history, right, and these people. And that's the way that genealogies generally work, and that's exactly what we have here. The genealogy is intending to establish continuity between Adam and Noah. So by way of review, we've read about Adam and Eve and their disobedience in the garden, and how in response to their disobedience, God brought a curse upon humankind. And as a result of the curse, work becomes difficult. Cultivating plants, harvesting produce from the land, it isn't like it once was for Adam. And Adam and Eve, for the first time, they begin to experience difficulty and pain. There's pain in childbirth. They become prone to rebel against the authority structures that God established, as can be seen in the fact that Eve's desire is now to rule over her husband. And ultimately, the curse that comes with the rebellion culminates in death. So when Adam and Eve sin, death enters the picture. And on that day, as they continue to age, they began to march towards death. Now, when we read this genealogy, we're obviously reminded of this aspect of the curse again and again. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. The days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And again, Adam and his descendants die. And obviously, this continues on past this genealogy to this very day. And if the Lord doesn't return first, we will all ultimately die. and we don't know when it will come. We don't probably know how it will come unless you're diagnosed with some kind of a terminal illness, and then you might have an idea of how it will come. But it might be 10 years or 20 years or 50 years, or we might die this very day. But death is absolutely relentless, and there will be times when it comes to our houses. And it all goes back to Adam and Eve's disobedience. Because of sin, the curse has come, and we will all taste death. And yet, at the same time, we're not without hope, because something we also see in this genealogy is while one man after another dies, life continues. And we read that Adam fathered Seth, and Seth fathered Enosh, and Enosh fathered Kenan, and so on. When Adam sinned, God would have been perfectly just in just annihilating him and destroying the human race. That would have been just. But God doesn't do that. And instead, we see God's mercy. And he prolongs death so that they can continue to live and have children. And in doing so, life, God is merciful and life continues. And really, each birth is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promise that one day someone from Eve's offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent. So, you know, imagine that you're seeing this. Imagine that, you know, from the perspective of Adam, let's say, you know, he's watching this for 930 years of his life. And, you know, if you're Adam, you know that God promised to send an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent, but you have children, and your children have children, and their children have children, and you watch all of this unfold over a period of 930 years, and no one's crushing the head of the serpent, right? And Adam ultimately dies waiting. And not only does Adam die waiting, Seth dies waiting. Enosh dies waiting. Every one of these guys, except for Enoch, and I'll talk about him in a few minutes, but every one of these guys dies waiting. And the waiting continues on long after this genealogy. And at various points through history, God comes, he reiterates his promise, he says that through Abraham's offspring, the nations will be blessed, and through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through the people of Israel, and God makes these promises to David and his offspring. But as history continues to unfold again and again, God's people are unfaithful to various degrees, and this promise of God remains unrealized to the point that I'm sure there were many people watching this unfold that began to wonder, would God ever fulfill this promise? But we who live on this side of the cross have been given an amazing gift of grace in that the thing they waited for, we have experienced. And Jesus is the promised one who has brought God's blessing to all the people of the earth. He is the one who crushed Satan's head through his life, death, and resurrection. And after Jesus, there are no more genealogies. You read the Bible, you read all of these genealogies. The last genealogy is the genealogy of Christ. There are no more genealogies because Jesus is the final link in the chain. He's the last Adam who does what the first Adam failed to do. And so for those of us living on this side of the cross, if God is faithful to fulfill his most important promise after all of these thousands of years and generations upon generations of people died waiting, then how much more can we trust the Lord with the difficulties in our own life, right? How much more can we trust God with the difficulties that we face this week or this year or even for the remainder of our relatively short lives? God has shown himself to be utterly and completely faithful. And if God has shown himself to be faithful in this way, then certainly we can trust him when something in our life doesn't make sense. Certainly we can trust him when something that we read in his word doesn't make sense. And we can trust that he will fulfill his promise to work all things for our good and his glory. God is completely faithful and worthy of our absolute trust. Which brings us to the question of what it means to live a life that's pleasing to God. Because it seems within the context of this genealogy and within the context of this pattern of life and death after the fall, we have one figure who demonstrates this in his life. So look with me again at beginning in verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And as generation after generation die because of the plague of the curse, we find Enoch. And the text tells us that Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. Meaning that unlike those before and unlike those after, he did not taste death, but rather was taken up into God's presence. And you can actually read more about this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 beginning in verse 5 says this, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so, I began with the question of, what does it mean to live a life that's pleasing to God? And we don't want to be people pleasers. We certainly don't want to live lives focused on seeking to fulfill our own self-centered desires. Well, the story of Enoch gives us insight because Enoch didn't please God because of his pious or virtuous life. Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Enoch pleased God. And that's important, right? It's important that it's not by works that Enoch pleased God. Because if our standing before God is based on the way that we live, obviously we're all in trouble, right? Because we have all lived in ways that are displeasing to God. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Enoch was a man of faith. And it says in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God, right? That has connotations of an intimate relationship. It harkens back to the garden when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and was present with his people before the fall. So there's intimacy and there's fellowship and even friendship. And in this way, I think Enoch gives us a glimpse of what we would ultimately see in Christ. And so many of Old Testament figures do this. You know, you look at Abraham or Moses or David, and they all manifest certain qualities in their lives that we see more clearly in Christ. And in that way, they point to Christ. So David was a man after God's own heart. And in that way, he shows us a glimpse of what Jesus would be like. Jesus is truly a man after God's own heart. Or Solomon possessed wisdom, right? And Jesus, and that's a picture of Jesus because Jesus is the one who possesses true wisdom. And I think Enoch gives us a little glimpse of what we would ultimately see in Christ. Because like Enoch, Jesus pleased God the Father. Right? When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And Jesus pleased God in the ultimate sense through his sinless life. And like Enoch, because God was pleased with him, and particularly because God was pleased with his sacrifice, God raised Christ and brought him into his heavenly presence. When Christ was on the cross, the people who beheld him there believed that God was punishing him, right? And we read about this in Isaiah 63. They considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And yet, the resurrection of Christ is the declaration of God the Father that he was pleased with his son, that he accepted his sacrifice, because Jesus was faithful to the end. And when he died on the cross, he wasn't bearing the punishment for his own sins. He was bearing the punishment for the sins of his people. He was bearing the punishment for our sins if our faith and trust is in him. So when we think about our own lives, people-pleasing isn't the answer. Seeking to please ourselves by pursuing our own self-centered desires isn't the answer. Putting our faith in Christ, that's the real answer, because without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And we've all lived lives that are displeasing to God, and yet through faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us so that when God looks at us, he's pleased. And of course, unless Christ returns, it's unlikely that we will be immediately translated to heaven. And yet, through Christ, we have eternal life, so that when we do taste death, it will merely be a transition from this life to the next, where we will experience eternal joy in the glorious presence of God, even as Enoch has. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you that you're pleased with us and that your pleasure in us isn't dependent upon our works, because we know that we don't have such works that would commend us to you, that because you are holy, we fall short of that. And yet you have brought salvation and redemption because of your grace and mercy, and we rejoice in that and desire to live our lives for you and to bear your image well. And so we pray that your grace in our lives would continue and our sense of that would be deeper, and our walk with you would be intimate, and we would know fellowship that would enable us to walk in greater measures of obedience. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.